Have your Bibles with you. Please open to Matthew 26. We're going to read some out of there here as the deacons come forward to present our communion this morning. We're going to be reading, following this passage here in the message, so go ahead and keep this one open. The words are going to be on the screen behind me as well, so as they pass the elements here, let's read Matthew 26, starting in verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you the Passover to eat?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'Teacher, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man whom the Son of Man has betrayed. It would have been better for that man to have not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' And he said, 'You have said so.'" So we have a very poignant time here celebrating the Passover. It's very symbolic. And if we put our heads in the disciples at this point, we have to remember that they're expecting that this is Jesus' glory reign, that he is the coming Messiah. There's prophecy upon prophecy that is talking about the glory of this Messiah, the conquering Messiah, the king that is coming on the throne of David. So it's this very regal, very conquering, you know, sovereign approach. And it comes as the huge surprise to them. And so that you would have probably seen raised eyebrows and be like, what is Jesus talking about? This is like interrupting Christmas and having some big downer message of like, hey, we're going to go celebrate Christmas all together. Jesus is coming to our house. We're going to do presents. It's going to be great. And Jesus is like, one of you is going to betray me to my death. And you're like, what are you talking about? And what they fail to realize is as they're going up here, they're thinking they're going to celebrate the Passover as something that's continuous and ongoing. What they don't realize is that they're celebrating Passover with the Lamb that is going to be their sacrifice to get out. He's working on a bigger picture and a bigger scene than they can possibly imagine. If they're focusing on just the Roman Empire and being cast out from underneath that, it's short-sighted. Jesus has something way more in mind here as he's bringing them up into the upper room. And so as we've taken the elements here, we'll take these together. But as he continues here in verse 26, he says, "So as they're eating, Jesus took the bread, after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup when he had given thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you, many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for this season. We thank you for Christ. God, we thank you for doing bigger things than we possibly imagine or think of. God, we are so often so short-sighted that we get absorbed in our temporal problems, that we just get bogged down in mundane details that you have, God. You're sovereign. You know these things. God, in the Passover here with the disciples, you knew what was going on. You knew what was afoot. You knew Judas was there. You knew the betrayal was coming. None of this took you by surprise. And those kind of things rock our world, but God, I just pray that you help us to let it go and just rest in your sovereignty and rest in the care that you have, that we can trust you, that even though something in the short term may not be what we think it is for our good. It is for a long-term good. And God, anything that focuses on eternity matters most. And God, just prepare our hearts for the message as your word gets opened, and be with Matt as he delivers that for us. In the name of Christ, we pray in. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. You guys doing okay? Yeah, that was a little bit like it's cold weather outside. You doing okay? Good. All right. Perfect. We all, like I say, don't you have that one really weird relative? I mean, you know, the guy who's like collecting Civil War toenails or something, you know, something really weird. Jesus had a really weird relative, John the Baptist. If you go back in Scripture and look at him, and I'm not saying this, he's the good kind of weird. He's the kind of following Jesus type of weird. But the guy lived in the wilderness, and he didn't cut his hair, and he wore camel's hair clothing, which I'm sure is not a high-end fabric, and he ate locusts and honey. I mean, that's bugs and honey, and that's even at that time was unusual. And he preached a message, repent for the kingdom of God at hand, and his job was to prepare the way for Jesus to come. And when John saw Jesus at his round Jesus' baptism, John said, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, the Lamb of God." Now, we use a lot of words in church, and sometimes we don't understand that. Last week, we looked at this idea of lamb. What we've been doing in this study that's lasted, you know, for most of this last year, for several weeks now, what we've been doing is kind of walking through the storyline of the Bible. And this idea of a lamb being slain to cover sins is all throughout the Old Testament. It's seen in Exodus chapter 12 when the people of Israel are put in, they're in bondage, and what happens? God gets them out of bondage through these plagues against Egypt, and one of those plagues, or one of the plagues that is sent on Egypt is that the firstborn of all of Egypt will die, except for those who have the blood of the lamb covering the doorframe of their house. We also see in Leviticus that if anyone sins, they're supposed to offer a blood sacrifice, and it was supposed to be a spotless lamb. So last week we looked at Jesus. Jesus, who's the fulfillment. We've all sinned. We've all fallen. God made everything good. We all sinned. We've sinned by choice and by nature. We sin. And God, though, it being rich in mercy and full of grace, has made a way for salvation to come, and ultimately it is seen in Jesus. Who is this Lamb of God who Jesus' weird relative said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin." And so we saw last week that Jesus is perfect. He's sinless. He was the sinless lamb. The lambs that were to be offered in the Old Testament to cover sin had to have no blemish, no spot, perfect lamb. Okay? That was a lamb sound. That wasn't like a vocal stutter. You're that weird relative. Yes, okay? That idea of him being the lamb is he's the perfect Lamb of God. He is without sin, and he enables us, because of that, when we're connected to him, he enables us to obey God in a way we couldn't before. Now, today, we're going to look at this idea of Jesus being the Lamb of God in relationship to the atonement. Now, we could go out and use this. What was your sermon about today? It was about the atonement. It was about the atonement. And they'd say, okay, really, what does that word mean? I don't know. And you may have a sort of an idea about it, but let's just on a real general basis, let's define our terms so we know what we're talking about. Does that make sense to you? It makes sense to me. And so here it is. The atonement basically means the work that Jesus did in his life and death to earn our salvation. Now, I'm using "our" here in the sense of those who have placed their faith in Christ and have been born again. Now, so let me make, there's a clear differentiation here today. Of those who have trusted Christ and have been born again, and those who have not. And in this gathering, I am sure that there are both sets of people here. Now, this message is for both of us. This message is for us to behold the Lamb in two different ways. For those of us who know the Lamb of God, to look at the Lamb of God in his atonement and to exalt and worship that what Jesus has done for us. And just to see clearly, oh my goodness, Look at what God has done and worship because of that. Secondly, if you're here today and you've not placed your faith in Jesus, this message is for you because you need to understand that the only way to God is Jesus. There's no other way. And I want to show you today some things about this work of Jesus, three things. I got three truths. See, it's a perfect sermon. Okay, got three over here, and I'm going to have three over here, okay? Got three truths, and those three truths impact your life in three ways, okay? So we got three and three, and there may be a poem in the middle. You never know, okay? So three truths, three ramifications, the way it affects your life. And so I want to hammer on this, who Jesus is, using this Matthew 26 passage to help us kind of unpack and see that his death for us, his life lived in perfect obedience, his suffering and his death are necessary for us to come to faith in Christ, for us to be reconciled to God. Now, in one sense, Jesus' death is necessary, but in one real sense, it's not. Because you know something? Every one of us is a rebel against God. We've all run away, and God owes us nothing but judgment. It's very true. It's kind of like this, because remember, we go back in the story. God created everything for man, put him in the garden, made it perfect for him, give him everything he could have wanted, made a relationship with him, and God walked with man. Then what does man do? They believe a lie from the serpent, and they mistrust God, and they go and turn their own way. He was given everything. It's kind of like this. There was a show that used to come on MTV a long time ago. Now you can tell I used to be a youth minister. I was watching MTV a lot. And so there was this show called My Super Sweet 16. And if you've ever seen this show, you don't necessarily have to see this show to understand it, but here's what the whole premise was. They would give these super spoiled kids the biggest Sweet 16 parties you ever want to see, and it made you gag because it's like, you're 16, and the kid was acting a fool. And like, hey, you're 16. You know what we're going to give you? A $100,000 Range Rover because that's a good idea. And so, of course, these kids are absolutely obnoxious on this show. But can you imagine if you were just for your kid, you set up this great, huge birthday party, everything they could have ever wanted. Got the right food, got the right people, got the right music, got the car coming for the 16th birthday. You don't have like the Pinto, okay? You got the Range Rover. You give it to the kid, and you give him all, and it's a sign of your love to the kid. And the kid says, forget you, I'm gonna do whatever I want, and rebels and gets angry at you and runs and goes the opposite way. That is only a tiny fraction of how great our treason was against God. He gave us everything, and we turned against that great God. And because of that, sin hangs heavy over us all. And that's why we end up this scene that Tom just read, that Jesus is going to the cross. That, do you get this? That the atonement wasn't necessary. Jesus didn't have to go. But once God the Father decided, the Godhead decided that he was going to redeem people because of his great, great riches in love, there was only one way to do that and uphold his justice and to bring sinners who've rebelled against him back to himself, and that is Jesus. And I want to prove that to you and show you that today in this passage. Matthew 26, verse 36, we'll start in. This is right after this upper room discourse. Jesus knows he's about to go to the cross, and he goes to this garden. So we pick up in Matthew 26, verse 36, it says this. Then Jesus went with them, his disciples who were in the upper room with him, minus Judas, who's left. And Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. That actually means wine or oil press, okay? And there was a place it's a real place. It's really happened, these real events. And there was a place where they made olive oil, okay? So they'd take olives and they would press them and get the oil. And that's why Gethsemane is called that. And he said to his disciples, hey, sit here while I go over there and pray. So we really, in other passages, help us kind of get this idea. Jesus leaves some of his disciples over here. He takes three, Peter, James, and John, with him a little bit farther, and then he asks them to pray, and then he goes farther to pray by himself. That was Jesus. Jesus was always getting along with the Father and praying, but this is particularly important because he's going to the cross. And so we see in verse 37, And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. These are two words for the same thing. There's a lot of times when the Bible repeats itself, just like when we repeat ourselves, it's emphasis added here. So the idea that he is troubled and sorrowful is a big thing. There is an anxiety in Jesus. Not one of those sinful anxieties that you can have where you're fear, you don't trust God, because we're going to see here he trusts God fully to do what's right. But it's that, you know, you got that medical test coming, and anytime you go to the doctor, you're just worried that it's going to hurt more than they tell you. Because they're always, oh, this will be fine. And you know, they get out like a chainsaw, you know. My little boy the other day, he got a little sinus thing, and we took him to the doctor, and because his cousin had RSV, and so we were worried he was going to have RSV, so we took him there, and the whole time he kept going, no shot, no shot, no shot, and he said that to the doctor, he said that in the doctor's office, he sang it really, and then he said after we left, because that's how much he was like, no shot, I don't want it. And so here's the idea of Jesus having this kind of, it's not a sinful anxiety, but he knows what's coming, and he's not looking forward to it. There's also this idea here of this place being called Gethsemane, this oil press, of the weight of sin beginning to be transferred over to the Lamb of God who's going to bear it. We also see another passage of Scripture that in this time when Jesus is praying, he is so afflicted that he begins to sweat drops of blood, which what does that look like? It looks like olives excreting the oil when they're under this great burden. And so Jesus, he is suffering for us. It's one of the truths we see. Jesus is suffering for us, and not we see that the suffering continues because he gets abandoned. In verse 38, and he said that my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. So remember, he said he's sorrowful and he's troubled, and then it says it again in this next verse. He is so troubled that he feels like he's going to die. Jesus was tempted in every way that we were. If not, he is that compassionate high priest. We've been there before. Have you ever felt like you're about to die because of what's coming and facing you? Jesus was literally going to die for this. And he didn't do anything to deserve death. He had kept his Father's commandments. You look through the Gospels. He has shown God's love. He has displayed God's power in his miracles and his teaching. Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was the perfect one. He never sinned. And now he's at this place where he's deeply sorrowful, and he's... anxiety can do some weird stuff to us, can it? Now, he's handling it because he's the Son of God, and he's going to completely entrust himself to God, but we don't. Have you ever been in this place of great sorrow? You probably haven't been right where Jesus was, but you've maybe been in that deep, dark night. And so we get here, and it says that he's sorrowful even to death, and he says, remain here to his disciples. Remain here, and you watch with me. Stay awake. He wants some company at this time. In verse 39, it says, and going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed. Jesus, the Son of God in flesh, human, yet fully God, he is at this place of great turmoil, and he falls on his face and he runs to his Father and he says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, notice something here. This idea of the cup, that can be weird. If you go to lunch today and you say, let this cup pass from me, it's going to mean something completely different. And if you say that, people are going to think you're weird, first off. Like, would you like something to drink? Would you like a refill? Let this cup pass from me. Don't say that. You're going to sound like a weirdo, okay? But this is not necessarily looking forward to a cup, but this is an image of the wrath of God being poured out and what Jesus is going to have to do. He's going to pour out his blood. The wrath of God is poured on him. And so he is saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup, this suffering, pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. In verse 40, and he came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. Remember, he just said, hey, can you guys, I'm going through something tough. Judas is just, he's left to betray me. I need you to stay and watch with me. You know what they're doing? Sleeping. Talk about punks, okay? So we get here, and the disciples found it, and he came to, verse 40, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, So could you not watch with me even for 1 hour? So notice the way Jesus' inflection is. Praying for an hour for Jesus was not that long. Perfect submission to God. Tempted in all ways, but yet without sin. Jesus, look at that. It's amazing. And he's praying, and he says, you guys couldn't even hang with me for 1 hour? And then he says this. We're going to come back. Verse 41 is just unbelievable. Watch and pray and that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We're coming back to that one. You got your Bible. Just highlight that. We're coming back there. Verse 42, it says this. And again, a second time, he went away and he prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, talking about the suffering to come, your will be done. And then in verse 43, and he came, guess what happens? Verse 43 comes back, and he again came, and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Now, it's very interesting. This word heavy could also mean burdened. There's a play on words here, really. And it's the idea of Jesus being burdened with these great burdens, and his disciples are doing that like, oh, our eyes were burdened. We're just a little bit weighed down. And Jesus is being weighed down with the sins of the world, and they're like, we're just a little tired. Do you get this? Notice this. The suffering of Jesus is not just the cross that's coming. It's the rejection that's happened by all the religious leaders and the people of Israel, by and large, of their Messiah, of the Son of God. Secondly, it's the rejection of his closest friends and confidants. Because he's going to talk about this in a previous passage. He's already foretold it. Every one of them is going to turn away from him. Every one of them. They're going to betray him and run away. And so not only that, they're letting him down at this place. So he has these close personal friends. A lot of us don't care if somebody we don't know kind of betrays us. What's the worst betrayal? When someone's the closest to you that betrays you, right? Or who lets you down. And so these people who had walked with Jesus, these men who had loved Jesus, who had ate with Jesus, who had been taught by Jesus, who had been great friends with Jesus, when in his hour of greatest need, you know what they're doing? They're zonked. They are, well, my eyes, I just can't keep my eyes open, Jesus. So sorry. I know you're like really upset, but I catch 40 winks, man. The suffering of Jesus is seen here, and it is more intense than just the cross that's coming. It's all of these things of being forsaken. And he bore that. He did not have to, but he chose to be in full submission to God, his suffering. Jesus suffered for us. Going on further, it says this, and he came and found them sleeping, and their eyes were heavy, verse 44. So leaving them, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. So he prayed the same thing the next time. And then verse 45, it says, and then he came to the disciples and said to them, I want you to let's take a poll here. How many of you think the disciples are up praying? No. How many of you think they're out? Yes. Okay, so we see this. Sleep and take your rest later. Hey, you guys can go ahead. You sleep later. Wake up, because here's the deal. The hour is at hand, the appointed time, and the Son of God is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand, and this continues the suffering. So we see the suffering of Jesus. It's not just seen in the cross that's to come, which he's leaving to go to the cross. The suffering of Jesus happens in the rejection of Jesus by his closest friends. It happens by the rejection of Jesus by Israel. Jesus is being rejected, despised, forsaken, left alone to bear the sins of the world. So note that he did not have to, but he is in full submission to God's plan, because God, in his sovereignty, chose to save sinners when he could have left us in our sin. First off, that's amazing. Because God really could have. You don't deserve anything, and neither do I, except for wrath and judgment of God. Because we've all turned against God and gone our own way. But God is so rich in mercy that he would devise this unbelievable plan, this perfect plan to uphold his justice and to bring sinners to himself and to justify them by the death of his own son. Now, I want you to know something. Let's go back to those three things. We told you three truths. Remember, first one we've seen this real quick. Christ suffered for us. Now, I want you to notice this other truth that we need to kind of hone in on that's going to really just have weight on our life is this second truth is that Christ obeyed for us. Look with me in verse 39 again. When Jesus is praying, he says, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this suffering of the cross pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus, this statement right here is chock full of obedience and faith in God. Because how many of us, if we had the choice of getting out of something very unpleasant, would do that? I mean, sometimes it's snowing outside, or I got a little bit of a cough. And I know none of you would never do this, you're very honest people. But you might call work and be like, "I'm a little sick." No, hey, you guys are like, "No, we never do that, Matt. We're super awesome." No. God bless you guys, all right? This idea, if you got something coming, how many of us have tried to get out of something like, you know that it's coming, and you know, like some of the when you were in high school, you knew that the big like mile run was coming, and you're going to call out sick that day from school because you didn't want to have to do that in gym. Or you have this test coming and you want to see if you can delay the inevitable by, if there was a way most of the time for us to get out of doing something hard, we at least consider it, and a lot of times we try it. And here's what happens is Jesus knows what's coming. Now, he's not experienced this yet, but he knows what's coming because he is the God-man. He knows what's coming, and yet he says, "God, if this is possible, let it pass." He doesn't necessarily want to go through that pain, but he wants to be in full submission to God, and he knows the prize that's before him, the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. And so what he does, he says, not what I will, but what you will be done. He does the same thing again in verse 42. "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And then in verse 44, he says he prayed the same thing the next time. He said, not what I want, but what you want, God. So I want you to get this. We talked about Jesus being the sinless Lamb of God, no sin in him, okay? We talked about that enables our obedience because once we're connected to him, we have been freed from the power of sin that reigns in our bodies. However, there's another part of this idea, of this atonement, of the way Jesus takes care of our sins, is that his perfect obedience to God, he did that as our representative so that when we come to God, we are in his obedience. Put it this way. You ever failed God? You ever sinned? You ever fallen short? Have you ever chose the easy way out as opposed to the way of faith? Have you ever fallen short of the glory of God? Have you broken the Ten Commandments? Have you done something, even a good thing, with the wrong motive? Something for yourself instead of something that is genuinely as a worship for God? And the answer is yes, everyone has sinned. When we come to Jesus, he was our representative who kept the law for us so that we're qualified. Not because of who we are, but because of what he's done. And we get his obedience credited to us. We couldn't do it. He could do it for us, and he did. He didn't have to. So we are not saved just by Christ suffering for us, but we are saved, and our sins are covered, and we have life, and we're seen as obedient to God because Jesus obeyed for us. Theologians call this the active obedience of Jesus, that we get, as when God sees us, he sees the obedience of Jesus. That is an amazing thing, that not only that God did not just leave us and have sin just covered, he has it so we can come and we could be underneath the umbrella of Jesus' good deeds on our behalf as our representative. He suffered for us. He's Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. He obeyed for us. He's our representative so that we can have, when we're in Christ, we are under the umbrella of his obedience. But thirdly, this is a necessity. Look at the three times Jesus prayed again. Notice this. "My Father, if it's possible, if it be possible," Jesus said, if there is a different way for you to remain holy and just, to punish sin, and for you to bring people to yourself, to bring sinners back into relationship with you, to forgive them of their sins and give them new life. If there's another way to do that, if it's possible, is what he's saying, if it's possible, let this suffering, the cross, pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. In verse 42, it says the same thing. If there's another way, let that be the case. And he said in verse 44, he says it again. If there is another way. What is obviously God's answer? There is no other way. And there's many reasons for that. The book of Romans helps us see that, Romans chapter 3. It says in previous time that God, and this is verse 25 and 26, in previous time God had passed over sins. What that means is he'd been forbearing the sins that are committed before by the Old Testament saints till this time when he crucified Jesus, so that Jesus, through Jesus, God could be the just and the justifier of all those who have faith in Christ. What does that mean? Just means that if God doesn't punish sin, he's a bad judge. I don't know about that. See, we like when judgment is on other people. We really do. But when it comes to us, we like when people cut us slack. I say we, I mean me, okay? When somebody does something bad, I'm like, man, that's bad. What I do is like, well, there was a lot of circumstances that led me to doing that. I can justify myself by doing, say, well, I was grumpy that day, and my blood sugar was low, and I needed to eat a piece of candy. And you know what I mean? That is where we get to that place. But let's get to the facts that if God does not punish sin against him, which is cosmic treason on this the grandest level possible, if he doesn't punish sin, he is not just, which means he does not do what's right. And if that's the case, then the sense of justice that we all have is really... He put that there because we want the terrorist punished, don't we? We want the person who would steal from us, we want them to pay and to have justice done. However, if we just stay on this justice path, we've all broken the law. We've all strayed far from God. And if he is going to let us in, well, he has to take care and pay for that sin has to be paid for somewhere. That's why the book of Romans is amazing. In verse 26 of chapter 3, it says that he could be, through Christ, he can be the just and the justifier. He rightfully pours out his wrath on Jesus on the cross. The punishment that we deserve because of sin was on Jesus. We're going to talk about that more next week, what that looks like, what that means, the greatness of that. But just know that is justice, that the penalty has been paid. The life of perfect obedience has been lived. It's been paid. And now he can make people right. And so Jesus asks, God, is there any way that I can that this can happen where you can be just and holy and good and you can bring sinners to yourself apart from me going to the cross? Is there a way? And Jesus knows the answer because of the way he prays. This is not what I will, but you will. And God's answer is obviously because Jesus went to the cross. And you know God can stop it. But God did it. Said it in the scriptures, it says it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. And what is that? Does he enjoy killing his own son as no, it was part of his plan. It wasn't enjoyable. It was the plan that would result in greater joy, the glory of God, and the salvation of people. So get this, Jesus asks, is it possible? Is it possible that there's another way? And God's answer is no, it is not possible. And I want you to take this in consideration with everything else. If there was another way for people to be restored to relationship with God, and God did not do it that way, that is sadistic. I want to point that out. Because here's the idea. Can you imagine if you owed $400,000 in debt? That's a lot of money. Let's make it big. Let's make it bigger. Let's make it bigger than the Powerball, folks, okay? Let's make it $4 billion. Billion, okay, with a B. $1 billion in debt, all right? You get this huge debt, and they said you can either pay back this debt monthly or you can give us your kid and we'll kill him and we'll call the debt erased. Who's making that deal for the kid? That's sick. Am I right? There's a reason why he's called the Son of God. It's supposed to evoke in us an understanding of what God's doing here. He's the second person in the Trinity. He is fully human, fully God, and he is called the Son of God. And so this idea of this image of the Father crushing the Son is supposed to be crazy. And it shows the greatness of sin and how bad it was. If there was another way, if there was another way to come to God, and he still killed his son, that would be sadistic. What does it show us? It shows us that there was only one way for this to happen. It's through Christ. And so for us, we live in a world that hates that idea. When Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father by me. If you want to be unpopular on a college campus, just say, I believe Jesus is the only way to salvation. Watch the insults and maybe food get hurled at you. Go to any kind of, if it was said on television, if it was said in a public discourse place, any type of area where you proclaim that Jesus is the only way, it is not going to be popular, because our culture does not like truth and definitely does not like exclusivity of Jesus, that he is the only way. Does not like it at one bit. If you like to be unpopular, go ahead and do that. But what I want to show you, Christians, is that is the only way that we can be, because Jesus asked, the Son of God asked God the Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass. Obviously, the Father answered, there is no other way. And the Son, in perfect obedience, so his obedience could be our obedience, said, not what I will, but you will. And so it was the will of the Father to crush the Son. And it's the only way for people who have sinned to come to God. And so here's the deal. There's no hope in any other way, any other religion, whether it be New Age, whether it be the religion of atheism, whether it be Islam, whether it be Buddhism, whether it be just trying to be a good person and make everything like stack up, like I was 51% good and 49% bad. God should let me in. There is no other way to God except through Jesus. And to say anything else is to trample the cross of Christ. Because if Jesus didn't have to die and he died anyway, what does it mean? The crucifixion screams at us that there is only one way to be reconciled to God. There's not many ways leading to the same place. There's one way, and it's Jesus. And Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. And so remember, I got three truths, okay? Jesus suffered for us. Jesus obeyed for us. And Jesus' death was a necessity for us so that we can have restored relationship with God. And so here's where this three truths, here's the three impacts. The first one is this, is for those folks we kind of talked about at the beginning who have not come. You kind of showed up. Maybe you're here. Maybe you've been showing up for a while. You kind of like this thing. You like the church thing. This is kind of a non-threatening environment. We got some headband going on for worship. Okay, I feel comfortable. It's dark enough that people can't see me when I walk in. Okay, I like this. People are nice to me. I'm interested in this Jesus thing, but today, hopefully, here's what you see, is that there is only one way of hope. That's why we're really big about Jesus here, because he is the only way. And I hope that you're seeing this today. If you're not 100% convinced today, that you keep coming and you keep hearing God's word preached, and you'd see again and again in our prayers that God, the Holy Spirit, would help you see that Jesus is the only way. But here's the call for you today. You need to come to Jesus. Turn from your sins, put your faith in him. He is the only way. Come. The second truth, that all of these things, that Jesus died for us, that he obeyed for us, and that his death is a necessity for us to be returned to God. The second truth that brings to mind is this, that we must behold. Now, there you go, using behold again. All right, I'm not encouraging you to say behold in some other context, okay? Start doing that again, you'll probably be weird at the office. Behold, I have entered. Okay? You're probably not going to be liked, and you're that weird relative we talked about earlier. But remember Jesus' weird relative? When he said, behold, look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that was an exclamation of praise. If we were texting that, it would be like, there would be emojis, like the hand clap like this, and there would be, you know, like exclamation points for three rows and probably thumbs up, and it would be like, look. Have you ever texted before? You're looking at me, I don't know what he's talking about. Well, you guys have phones, right? All right. Get that. That is, he's like, look. Behold, see. This is, it's an exclamation of worship. And so what these truths are supposed to do, and what they do, is they settle in on the greatness of Jesus. If nothing else, what I hope this awakens in us is the greatness of God. That he did not owe us anything. In fact, we deserve judgment, his judgment forever. But in his goodness and in his great love for us, he sent his son to live obediently, perfectly for us, to suffer for us, and to be the only way that we can come to Christ. And how could we do nothing less but worship him? That's one of the great joys I've had in ministry is to work with college students and get to go to Passion Conference, which you had mentioned, and different times. It's usually about 40,000 18 to 25-year-olds and the old folks that get to go with them get to worship at one point. And what I love about the Passion Movement and what they do is that Jesus' name is like lifted high everywhere. And it is so amazing to hear that many voices sing to Jesus, because he is far more worthy than just 40,000. He is the name above every name. What he has done for us is unimaginable. And it is to be worshiped and gloried in and adored, and to be at the forefront of our mind, and to be the motivation for how we live. And because worship's more than just singing, it's your lifestyle and what you do. And so here's the idea, is when we see this, that Jesus was in perfect obedience, even facing the cross, and he said, God, if this is possible, let it pass, but if it's not, your will be done. Perfect faith, perfect submission, perfect death on our behalf. We have to look in awe and wonder and worship. So come to Jesus. That's the only hope that you have. Turn from your sins. Come to him. Second is, behold, look, worship Jesus. Yes, in song. Yes, corporately. Yes, privately. Yes, with how you live. Yes, with your obedience. Yes, yes, with sowing love and mercy to other people. Yes, worship Jesus. And finally, watch and pray. I told you we were going back to verse 41. Let's go back to verse 41. This is after the first time Jesus had prayed. He's very troubled in his spirit. And we see this. We'll go back to verse 40 of Matthew chapter 26. And it said, he came to his disciples, and they found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not even watch with me 1 hour? They are out cold. They were supposed to be with Jesus again, part of his suffering. They were not there. Verse 41 says this. Jesus tells them, gives some commands. He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Notice this. Jesus is got his own problems, but in his greatness is concerned about the temptation of his followers. Do you see how amazing that is? That in the middle of his anguish, that he still has great love and concern for those who are letting him down currently. And then he tells them, he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And notice Jesus, and so this idea of they are being tempted, Jesus is being tempted, Jesus is not going to give into temptation. Most of them will give into temptation. We get into verse 40, finishing verse 41, he says this, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we have this idea of watch and pray. So the three truths that come out of this thing, we'll just go over them again. We got this idea that we need to come to Jesus as the only way. We need to behold and worship Jesus. Now we need to come and watch and pray. Now I want you to notice something. So a lot of people take verse 41, the end of that, as a way to excuse sin. I'll give you an example. Well, I knew I shouldn't have done that, but the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Have you ever used that one before?
I might be guilty of that. I don't know.
That we could use this verse as an excuse. However, it's not an excuse. It's a warning so that they will not enter into temptation. You remember that whole thing we talked about last week of the fact that because we're in Jesus, we can actually obey God through the power of his spirit? We don't have to say the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That is the truth. Why is Jesus telling them here? He's warning them to stay vigilant and to pray and to stay close to God so that they won't sin, so they don't have to make excuses. So first off, let's go ahead and get that down, because I know I can just see us all going, well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It is true, but that's not your excuse. We're all off the hook, okay? No, it's not the case. We're on the hook. Secondly, notice this. Generically, this is true. Temptation is around every corner. If you are honest with yourself, it is very easy for you to fall, because this is the truth. Our spirits are willing. If we've come to Christ, we want to obey Jesus. We really do. Our hearts are inclined towards him, but we fail. We do. And so here's a warning that Jesus gives, even at this darkest moment, generically to everyone, that how do we overcome these temptations? We're vigilant and we pray. Thirdly, I want you to know this. Specifically, this is in relationship to denying Jesus. Check this out. In verse 40, go back up, if you will, to verse 30 of Matthew chapter 26. Remember, the Lord's Supper's just happened. And then we see that Tom ran about, and in Matthew 26, verse 30, it says this, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.'" And then Jesus, that's famous last words. Don't ever say famous last words, because they might just be, okay? And so we get in verse 34. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And Peter said, "Even if I must die, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Guess what? They all did. So what is this warning really about, that he says, watch and pray, for the spirit is willing, flesh is weak? Their greatest temptation is to deny Jesus for self-preservation. Let me say that again. Their greatest thing in the most specific context of Jesus' words, to watch and pray because the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, has to do with the denial of Jesus. And this might be the greatest thing that the church in today's cultural climate faces. Because to follow Jesus and his word as truth is not acceptable in public life anymore. So we have a couple of options. One is to be silent. We can't do that, because that's disobedience. And we have a story to tell, because how amazing is it that God would die for us in the form of his son and be raised, and that there's one way to restore a relationship with God. It's not through political correctness. It's through Jesus. So we can't do that. The second option is to bend the truth and deny the truth of Jesus being the only way and embrace the Oprah generation. We'll say every way leads to God, which is crazy and illogical, especially when they have contradicting statements. We can embrace that and be accepted, and we can embrace, whatever sin you're in, that's not a sin. We can find some way to get around that. Gay marriage, that's cool. It's absolutely fine. Because, we're cool with it. You know, we used to believe the Bible, but now we like the culture a lot better. We could do that, but that's also sin. Or we can be watchful, and we can pray. Take every thought captive to Jesus. By watchful, how do you stay watchful? You stay in the Word. Because it's God's truth. It's as authoritative as, because it was written by men through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's authoritative as if Jesus himself was standing here speaking these words to us. It is the word of God. It's true. So we stand on that. We believe that. We don't get swayed by persuasive arguments or swayed by the fact that everybody that thinks that we're kind of backwards and messed up because we believe this book. We don't get swayed by that, but we watch when we pray. What is that? We stay in fellowship with God. How do we do that? We stay in fellowship with prayer in our houses, praying together, meeting together. We have to be watchful and pray because temptation is there. And I believe that our greatest temptation that faces all of us is to deny Jesus. Not that we would say, I don't follow Jesus anymore, but we get ashamed of his word in a culture that says, if you believe that, you're on the wrong side of history. No, we believe this because Jesus is the right side of history. He's the only way. If he is the only way, then every other way must lead to death. And so our temptation and the reason, this message is just as much for Jesus' followers then as it is now. Our greatest temptation is to deny him and his cross and it being the exclusive way to God, and to deny what he says about sin, and to deny what he says about coming to himself. Deny all those things. That is our greatest temptation, because it is not popular, sexy, or easy to follow Jesus. It leads to a cross, but it also leads to his life. And where else can we go? Remember that scene in the Gospels where Jesus is getting a big crowd and he goes and he says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't follow me. And a bunch of people, you could almost hear the murmurs like, what is this dude talking about? And what happens? The Bible tells us that a bunch of them, like a lot of followers, leave. And his disciples kind of start questioning him like, you might want to tone that eat my flesh, drink my blood stuff down a little bit. Kind of weird. And what happens? He says, Jesus asked him, are you going to leave too? And what does Peter say? Where can we go? You're the only one that has eternal life, the words of eternal life. Get this. The whole story of the Bible is pointing to Jesus. He is the ultimate way, the only way that we can be restored to relationship with God, that our sins could be cleansed, that we can know ultimate reality, God, that we could have eternal life. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life but in Jesus. And this causes us, it should cause us to come and believe that. It should cause us to worship and behold and live like that and tell that. And then finally, here's the warning. If you leave that, there's nothing but death out there. So Jesus in his temptation, and speaking to his disciples in temptation, he says, watch and pray. Stick close to my word. Stick close to me. Stick close to my people. Stick close to the truth. Because your spirit is willing. You want to follow Jesus, but your flesh is weak. And it might be, it would be one of the saddest things ever, is if because you wanted to be accepted at school, accepted at work, accepted by society and their cult and the cultural thinking of the time, that you denied Jesus and walked away from the only way. So the call is to come. The call is to behold. And the call is to watch and pray, because you may be willing, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. And there is power to obey in the name above every name, Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. God, we love you. We thank you. We give you all the praise and the glory and the honor. You are the way, the truth, and the life. God, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you for your perfect obedience on our behalf. Jesus, we thank you for your suffering on our behalf. And we thank you that you're the only way. And we thank you that we can come to you and be accepted by grace through faith and not because of works. God, I pray. That those who would, I pray today, people would see you as the way, the truth, and the life and come. I pray that we'd all worship you, raise you high because of who you are. And finally, I pray that we would not give in to temptation, but that we would watch and pray and never deny you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.